Today's reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20 to 28. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is expected who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. This is the word of the Lord.
God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. And that's easy enough to say at a wedding or a baptism or at Christmas or when thinking about the love of God or spiritual gifts or God's act of salvation. But what if I drop the H word? What about hell? A word that's most commonly used for cursing. A word that's so offensive that some people will write it H3LL so that they don't get blocked on social media. Can we proclaim the goodness of God with the same level of enthusiasm if we're honest about hell? I hope that many of us can, but I suspect most of us will be a little bit uncomfortable. We may accept hell intellectually, but emotionally, not so much. Others may even struggle with it intellectually as well as emotionally. And some will even completely deny the existence of hell. 200 years ago, preachers used to talk about hell all the time. But fire and brimstone preaching went out of style. In modern times, we don't talk about hell much at all. And there is a good reason for that. Telling people to turn or burn can easily drift into the kind of self-righteous arrogance that Jesus so often denounced. And this silence might make you wonder, do Christians still believe in hell? Surely the church has moved on. If you're not a Christian at all, there's a good chance that hell is part of the reason for rejecting Christianity. You might find atheism intellectually unconvincing and emotionally unsatisfying. But at least you don't have to worry about hell. And you may have wondered how on earth a belief system that involves hell can call itself the good news. All this happens if you believe that hell is bad. And if we are believers, that inevitably causes some level of inner conflict. Because God made hell, God is good, and God made hell. If we think that God made something terrible, then we will doubt the goodness of God. If you have this inner conflict and someone confronts you about hell, you will experience psychological distress. All your brain will rush to the defense of your belief in the goodness of God. If you get pushed hard enough, you might even find yourself breathing heavily. It's a topic on which you are vulnerable. And if you feel that tension today, I would ask you not to suppress it right now, because it's telling you that something is wrong. And I hope that today will be really practical for you in dealing with the root cause of these emotions. I think we've all heard statements like, "The good news is that Jesus died to save you from hell, so you don't need to worry about hell anymore." But I find that really unsatisfactory. It's dodging the question. That's good news about Jesus without saying anything about hell itself. See, most of the time, to say Jesus died to save you from hell is close enough. But something about that isn't quite right. If hell were the problem, then it's a problem that God created. And then you can say, well, there's a much easier solution. Don't make hell. And then Jesus doesn't have to die. Today we will see that hell is not the problem. Hell is not the enemy. Hell is part of the solution, not the problem. The real problem, the real enemy, is death. And we will also see that hell is not a kind of anti-heaven. Popular culture has the idea that goodies go to heaven, ruled by God, who rewards you for eternity, and baddies go to hell, ruled by Satan, who punishes you for eternity. The devil is often imagined as some red dude with goat's horns holding a big garden fork. He gets to torture people forever, which he very much enjoys. It sounds as though he gets a lot more souls than God does. So it seems as though the devil is the big winner. That hell is not good, but it's also not real. It's a bizarre mix of ideas of heaven and hell from Greek mythology, spiced up with some wild imagination from the Middle Ages. So let's throw that nonsense away and look at the Bible. The passage which Frank read from us is from the first letter of Paul to the church in Corinth. Corinth was the third largest city in ancient Greece. It was a trade city, and it was extremely immoral. It was full of brothels. It was very multicultural and had no influence from Judaism. If you look closely at this passage, you will find that it doesn't have any religious jargon. So it's quite easy to understand, even if you don't know much about the Bible. This last part of the letter that Paul wrote to that church is about the afterlife. Pretty much everyone in Greek culture believed that humans have immortal souls and that your soul was the only part of you which would exist after your death. This is not a Christian belief. We believe that only God is immortal and we were created by him. But many in the church in Corinth seem to have absorbed this pagan idea. And so people in the church were saying that there is no resurrection. This is a colossal error. Paul tells them that resurrection is fundamental to the Christian faith. If you look in your Bibles in verse 19, before what Frank read to us, Paul says, "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." If there is no resurrection, there is no Christianity. The Corinthians have objections like, "How can you still be raised from the dead if your physical body was destroyed, if you were cremated or something?" And Paul's answer is no, no, no. Resurrection is not about being a reanimated corpse. Resurrection is a change to reality, a change to all of creation. But he explains this with an amazing answer. The paragraph that Frank read for us gives the history of everything, past, present, and future, in just a few sentences and only with simple words. It is a masterpiece. And it is all about Jesus. What we see here is the triumph of Christ. In the words of the kids' song, God made him the boss of everything. Verse 25, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And then in verse 28, when all things are subjected to him, then Christ himself will be subjected to the Father, so that God will be all in all. God will be all in all, which leaves not much for the devil and hell. Everything that exists will come under his rule and acknowledge that Christ is Lord. Everything in the world, in the universe, will eventually be unified in the kingdom of God. God will be all in all. That is the meaning of life, the universe, and everything. That is why we are here, to glorify God in the person of Jesus Christ for eternity. This paragraph is all about salvation, resurrection, and eternal life. This is the gospel. This is the good news. This is all thoroughly good. Yet, it involves destruction. Did you notice that? Verse 26. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. This is an extraordinary sentence that has two profound truths. Death is an enemy of God, and death will be destroyed. In this chapter, death is personified. Death is an enemy. It is an intruder in creation, and it will be destroyed. But how will God destroy death? Hint, it happens on Judgment Day. It is the last enemy. The answer is hell. Death is destroyed in hell. The Bible says this explicitly at the end of the Bible, Revelation 20:14. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. You might think, but the word hell doesn't appear in this paragraph. Is this really hell? In fact, the Apostle Paul never uses the word hell in any of his letters, though he talks about hell frequently. Instead, the word he always uses is destruction. Jesus mostly uses the word Gehenna for hell. That was a cursed valley outside Jerusalem that was used as an ultimate rubbish tip where there could be no scavenging or recycling. Jesus also speaks of unquenchable fire, an incinerator, or outer darkness where things are never seen again. All of these things are permanent garbage disposal. Heaven is God all in all, and hell is the garbage disposal. But you might think, hey, wait a minute. Isn't hell eternal? Yes, it is. Sometimes, as here, the Bible talks about hell as destruction, and it sounds instantaneous. But elsewhere, it's described as everlasting. Both of them are completely true. This is a paradox, a paradox of hell. In 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 9, Paul describes hell with the phrase eternal destruction. There's the paradox in two words: eternal, something which never ends, and destruction, something which ends. Eternal destruction. Sounds like a contradiction, but if you're into astronomy, you might know that a very similar paradox is true of black holes. The paradox tells us that we don't understand time, and we definitely don't understand eternity, and it's not wise to speculate too much about it. The fact, however, that it's eternal means that it can never come back. It's not like Star Wars, where they destroy the Death Star, but two movies later, there's a bigger Death Star, and Disney will now keep making sequels with new Death Stars until everybody completely loses interest. This is not like that. Death does not get a sequel. It is eternally destroyed. And this is how resurrection works. Death is removed from all creation, so that dying is no longer even theoretically possible. And if the mention of hell makes you squirm a bit, I hope that you can accept that a good God can destroy death. I hope you can get to the point where you can say, well, that bit's okay. There's one tiny little bit of hell that's good. We're halfway there. To see how this fits into God's salvation plan, we need to look at this whole masterpiece of a paragraph. These eight verses give us the history of the cosmos. We zoom out so far that we see the complete past, present, and future of life, the universe, and everything. From the moment of creation to the moment when God is all in all. Zoomed out this far, there are three events, and they all involve death. The history of the world is the history of death. In the first event, death enters the world through Adam. The second event is the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And the final event is hell. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. We've heard about the first event for the past few weeks in LAC as we've been looking at the book of Genesis. Quick recap. In the Garden of Eden, God told Adam not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, warning him, "For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Death's already a problem on page 2 of the Bible. But Adam and Eve disobeyed. Interestingly, they did not immediately die. Instead, they became insecure. They realized that they were naked, and they hid from God. And so the first death did not involve Adam, but rather his sons, Cain and Abel. And Cain became insecure and angry. God warned him, "Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." That's Genesis 3, verse 4, that we looked at last week. Crouching at the door, as if sin were a person or a wild beast, an enemy. This is actually the first time that the word sin ever appears in the Bible. And at this stage, as a reader, we don't know what sin is, but we find out soon enough. Cain kills Abel. Right from the beginning, sin is linked to death. All through the Bible, there is no death without sin, and there is no sin without death. Cain and Abel were the first brothers in the world. The brotherhood of man starts here, with murder. God's reaction to this death tells us a lot about God and a lot about death. "The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." It's not exactly anger, and it's not exactly grief. This is deeper than that. It's the wrongness of what has happened. This is the emotion you feel when you have been betrayed, when you feel sick at the bottom of your stomach. He was your brother. What have you done? And Abel's blood cries out at the wrongness of it. And God feels that wrongness. Death had begun unraveling everything. This enemy was destroying everything that God had called good. Abel's blood is still crying out. But how many other voices have joined his? Human history is a history of murder, war, and genocide. We've invented mustard gas and hydrogen bombs. This planet is drenched with blood. But death has spread beyond violence into decay. As every part of us dies, piece by piece, all relationships will be broken. Everyone we care about will die. As in Adam, all die. And if death is not stopped, everything will die. Everyone dead. Every species extinct. The earth will be as dead as the moon. Death swallows everything. And the blood cries out at the wrongness of it all. But God feels that. And for God, this is intolerable. He will not allow death to triumph. Death is an enemy of God. And death will be destroyed. God has an incinerator so powerful that it can destroy even death. And that is good news. But it's not that simple. Death has become such a part of the creation and such a fundamental part of us that we have become death. Death is in our DNA. And so if God were to simply throw death into hell, all creation would be destroyed with it. And God does not want to do that. Death must be destroyed. But God will pay any price to rescue his creation. Any price. And this is why God's response to death involves two events, not only the destruction of death. God acted in the central event of history, the death and resurrection of Jesus. The immortal Son of God came into the world and had a body made of the same death-ridden cells as we are, the same humanity that Adam had. Yet Jesus was without sin and therefore without death. In his suffering and death, he came into intimate contact with all of death. He fully experienced death. But death could not hold him, for he is the immortal Son of God. And he calls us to be united with him. As Paul says in Romans 6, verse 5 to 6, if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So if we are in Christ, the connection between us and death is broken. We are no longer enslaved by death. So then, when death is thrown into hell, we remain in Christ. And this is why, all through the Bible, we are called to repent, to turn from death to life. It's not an intellectual belief. Believing in Christ is not like believing that the earth is flat or that cats are better than dogs. It's about being united with Christ so that we are in him and he in us, so that we are bonded more firmly to Jesus than we are bonded to death. And this is why you can only be saved through Christ alone. Only by being in Christ can we break free from death. This is why we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We express our union with the body and blood of Jesus. His death is our death. His resurrection will be our resurrection. We can learn a little more from Hebrews, which Larry read earlier today. Since the children share in flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. This time, it's the devil who is the enemy. The Bible never tells us the devil's backstory. We don't know where he came from or even very much about him. But in Hebrews, the devil has the power of death. So he seems to be the face of death in some sense, speaks for death. And to destroy the devil is to destroy death. So we've seen these three enemies, death, sin, and the devil. But they are not independent. They're inseparable. And what they have in common is that they are everything that God isn't. God is the only source of life, the only source of truth, the only source of perfection, and the only source of joy. Apart from him, there is only death. In that verse in Hebrews, Jesus died to destroy the devil. Yet we know that the devil is destroyed in hell. In that verse, the death of Christ and the death of death are not separated. Though they happen at two different times, these two events only make sense together. Jesus' death would not make sense if death was not ultimately going to be destroyed when he returns. Salvation requires both. And so asking what's good about hell is much the same as asking what's good about Good Friday. We call the day when Jesus died Good Friday, even though it was a brutal execution of the only truly innocent man who ever lived. His death was the most evil thing that had ever happened. Yet we call it Good Friday because it is the act of a good God. Both hell and the death of Jesus happened only because death entered the world. And so our emotional response should be the same for both. So we've seen that hell is good because it is how God destroys death. We have seen that the history of the world is the history of death. We have seen that Jesus died not to save us from hell, but to save us from slavery to death. And we've seen that hell is essential to salvation, because death must be destroyed. These facts have a big impact on our emotional response to hell. If you are a believer, you will have some level of emotional tension about hell. Some much more than others, but to some extent, I think we all do. I urge you to recognize that tension, to really feel it, and let it go. It's holding you back. It affects how you read the Bible, how you relate to others, and how you feel about God. Try to release that tension so that you can embrace the goodness of God with confidence. And memorize that verse. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. If that's the first thing that pops into your head when you hear the word hell, you'll be driven towards the gospel rather than away from it. I'm quite certain that you have other tensions and doubts, and I'm available for questions afterwards. But I am convinced that once we see hell in the context of the death and resurrection of Jesus, we're in a strong position to deal with the secondary concerns. And even if hell is not an issue for you, be aware that it is a source of tension for others. As it is such an emotive issue, we need to be careful. But at the same time, avoiding it completely makes it sound as though we have something to hide. I would urge you not to talk about hell without emphasizing the goodness of God. We need to convey our confidence in his goodness. For those of you today who are not believers, I'm not going to give you a turn or burn message. Because God did not make hell to create fear. He made it to bring perfection. God does not want your fear, he wants your perfection. But the fact is, you are trapped in death. Atheism does not deny that we are all trapped in a death spiral. And if you have been rejecting God because of hell, you have been tricked. It means you've been rejecting God because he will break the death spiral. God is itching to destroy death. And the only reason he has not destroyed it yet is because you are still in it. You are still enslaved in death. He does not want to destroy you with it. So he is waiting. He is calling you. Come on. Talk to Larry. Talk to God. If you forget everything I said today, I just want one sentence burned into your brain. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Everything else follows from that. With that sentence, we are staring straight into hell. Yet we can say confidently, even enthusiastically, God is good all the time. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Amen.